Amen. If we would open our Bibles this morning to Romans, the first chapter. And reading just verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we recognize truly, Lord, that you have come in this hour, and that, Father, you have brought forth to us a full revelation of who you are and why you're here. And knowing that in this hour, the missing pieces of the Scripture, the missing understanding which through the ages had become darkened, has been made known to us, and the mysteries are gone. Therefore, Father, at this time we ask that you would help us, Lord, as we minister thy word to the people. We pray that, Father, we would subjugate our minds to the vindicated revelation which you have brought forth in this hour. And now to you, the author and finisher of our faith, we commit this service unto thee, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning we'll be beginning a study in the book of Romans. And as you know, after we finish Christ revealed in his own word, I asked the congregation if there were any specific area that you would like for us to study. And I asked you to write your request down, and I would give it consideration. And since only one person responded with the request, I therefore felt compelled to do what I can for the needs of that person. And I'm sure that person was led by the Holy Spirit, therefore it would be the needs of the rest of us as well. And so this morning we'll be starting a series in the book of Romans. And as you know, Wednesday night we began getting back to a Bible study format where we have the big circle, and we spoke on character. And we began a study on character, and we read through a couple pages of quotations and took it back to the Scripture, and we talked about one to another. And I think you enjoyed it, those that were here. And we intend to do that from here until whenever the Lord would redirect us. We used to do that, you know. And then when we got into a couple real lengthy series, this last one went 146 sermons, because of the constraint, I felt led to just stick with that subject until we exhausted it, as far as we understand. And it would have taken us another 2 years had we been taking Wednesday nights in a Bible study format. But the book of Romans could take us a long time, I'm not sure. You know, right now it's, as we approach it this morning, you'll see that there's very much in just this first paragraph that we read. And what we'll be doing is, just Sundays, we'll be going to the Scripture and having a sermon and bringing forth these thoughts. Wednesday nights, though, we're going to get back to the Bible study format, because I think it's very important. And those of you who were here, you know that when you begin to talk the Word, there's something that happens. You begin to formulate, you begin to correct, bringing your own thoughts into a correction for the Word, because many times something said, it just kind of skims over. But when you have to say it, and when you know others are analyzing what you're saying, maybe that's not a good word, but when other people are listening attentively to what you're saying, you tend not to be so haphazard in what you say. And so you begin to formulate. And when you begin to formulate, that means that you begin to rightly divide. Like Paul said to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so you begin to make sure that this scripture is aligning with this scripture when I'm bringing it out. And everyone has opportunity to talk, not just the men folk, but the women folk as well, and the children. And everyone has opportunity to read the quotes and to read the scriptures and to discuss them. And I find that it really helps the children as well as the adults. The children begin to formulate, they begin to understand, they begin to be able to give the hope that lays within them. They can take the scriptures, they can take the quotes, they can take the subject that we're talking about, begin to relate it to their own life, whether it's in school, whether it's under peer pressure, or whatever the situation would be, and they begin to then it brings a reality to their own life. And so this is a good thing. We, like I said, we used to do it. We did it for a few years. And actually, we were the first ones to do it around this message, and now others have followed suit and are doing it. And I feel led to get back to it because I feel that it really helps you to grow. And so this is what we'll be doing. But now this morning, we're looking at the book of Romans, and we'll begin our study in this wonderful book, this book that speaks so wonderfully about the grace of God that is given so freely for the sinner. You know, I had a thought the other day. I was sitting there doing a little bit of work outside, and the thought came to me about what sets us different apart from the world. And the thing of it is that we are the only ones who have hope. We are the only ones who have grace. We're the only ones who have a covering for our sin and for our shortcomings. To be outside of that, there is no hope. So, even if we haven't reached perfection, which we won't reach perfection on this side of the resurrection, yet there's a desire in our heart for that perfection. And there's a desire that says, there's a word that says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus Christ covers. Now if we go out from behind the protection of the Word, because the blood honestly will only cover what the Word covers. So sometimes you backslide, which means you step out from the Word, but if you're God's, He said, if you be any otherwise minded, He'll reveal it to you. Now, the sad thing is when a person steps out and it's not revealed to them. In other words, there's no condemnation. There's no sorrow, there's no repentance. But the fact is that we have a blood which the rest of the world does not have. We have a covering. One of these days, our entire life will be played back before all mankind. But I believe, by the grace of God, that the blood will blot out those things which we did, which we know that we did, which were wrong. Because remember that He is writing a book of remembrance, right? We talked about that recently. And I thought it perchance might be a good idea that if we write a book of remembrance. You know, that's a good thing about having a diary. Now, you may not want to write out the things that are so that you don't want to remember. But the fact is that there's things that we should remember. And if you were to keep a journal of all the blessings that God blesses you, even the little things, you'd be surprised at the end of a week, at the end of a month, at the end of a year, the amount of God's grace and the amount of God's personal commitment to you that He's shown. Now just think about it. If you were to sit and do it on a daily basis, before you go to bed, the other thing about doing that would be to help you in recognizing the tremendous amount of blessings that are coming your way, therefore, the tremendous amount of blessings that will come your way. Because many times we have a tendency to forget when we're in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a test. But remember, just like Job, whom God placed a hedge around, and God is no respecter of persons, therefore He's placed a hedge around each and every one of you. Satan came to God, he said, you know, you placed a hedge around Job, that's why he worships you, that's why he praises you, that's why he does the things that he does. And God said, well, all right, you can get inside that hedge. But the only thing is, there's certain dimensions, or there's certain boundaries that you can move within, but you can't go beyond those boundaries. And that's the thing you and I have to remember, that every test that comes upon us, there's limits to that test. God, Jesus said, will not test you beyond those limits. Now, sometimes we fail in those tests. But the fact is that God will keep giving you the same test over and over until you get it right. Now, how many here, I won't ask, but how many people do you know ever flunked a grade? Well, you know, they had to take it over. They don't say, well, you flunked it, but that's okay, you can go on to the next grade. No, they say, you take it over, and you take it over, and you take it over until you pass that grade. And that's the way God is, and once you finally do pass that test, that He says, come up higher. Come up higher. And so then He has different material for you. Like He says in the book of Hebrews, He says, not laying again the principles of the doctrine of Christ, such as baptism and things like that, laying on hands, He said, let's move on to perfection. So there is a moving forward, and it's got to be moving forward, see? And so this is what we're doing, and by the grace of God, we'll be looking at the book of Romans because it's a tremendous book, because it deals with a subject that is so needy for every one of us, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ. Now we begin our study by examining verse 1 chapter 1. And the object of the epistle that Paul writes is to destroy all the wisdom and the works of the flesh, no matter how important these may appear in our own eyes or those of others, and no matter how sincere and how earnest we might be in their use, yet God will destroy all the works of man to show forth His own works as the only ones that are lasting. So we begin by looking at paragraph 1, verse 1 actually, where Paul opens his letter to the Romans by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, Paul could have began by saying, hey, I'm the vindicated one. I'm the big shot. I'm the number one. But Paul chose the word Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, as we open this wonderful book, we immediately hear Paul making three very important statements which bear examination. There are three things he says here. He begins by calling himself a servant, and then he attaches a dimension to that being a servant, he says, of Jesus Christ. Not just a servant, not your servant, but a servant of Jesus Christ. Then he informs us that, number two, that he has been called to be an apostle. And number three, he has been separated unto the gospel of God. Three very important things. Number one, a servant, an apostle, and separated unto God. Now let's begin our study this morning by examining this first statement that Paul uses to open his letter to the saints at Rome. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice he did not say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now I believe that Paul was very definitive and precise in his wording of this opening statement. First and foremost, he is declaring that above all things he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This expresses modesty and humility, because Paul does not regard himself as a lord over God's heritage, as do the arrogant false apostles. It also expresses majesty, because Paul glories in his being a servant of the Lord. Now remember, Paul lived in a time when the world was ruled by Rome, and more specifically by a Roman emperor. Therefore, just because Paul considers his role that he has in his ministry to be that of a servant, and not only because he considers it, but that's what he's called to be, we must not look upon this role then as a condescending fashion or in a condescending way. For a servant is more than just a slave. He makes a distinction. He is not a slave. He is a servant. A servant then is one who... See, a slave is one who by force is placed into a position against his own will. But a servant, maybe, although he begins by being in a position, maybe not by his will to begin with, but the difference between a slave and a servant is that a servant is one who actually allows their will to be changed to that of the person that they're serving, or the one they're serving. Therefore, we have terms in which we say a person is a public servant or a civil servant. He's more than a slave, see? And that tells us that they are a government official, or one who works for and therefore represents their government. And if it was a disastrous thing to deny to the servant of the emperor honor and respect, what will happen to those who will not receive or receive not receive with due honor the servants of God? So Paul is placing more of an emphasis not just on the humility of being a servant, a humble thing, a modest thing, but the fact that there's a great importance involved with that service. Therefore, this expression, a servant of Jesus Christ, is overwhelmingly terrifying. And if we view what Paul is telling us from this light, then we find here that he is not speaking of his own personal reverent submission to God, but rather the exalted dignity of his office, which demands respect. Paul is calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ, confesses that he has received the apostolic office from God and not from others. And what he's telling us, by using this choice of words, he says, I preach the gospel, I teach the gospel, I baptize and do other pastoral works, which truly are God's. But I do them not as a Lord to rule over you, but as a servant to whom the ministry means nothing more than that which Christ desires me to do among you. Nothing more, nothing less. In other words, it is Christ in whom he is serving, by carrying out to the letter what he has been directed to do in the course of his ministry, where Paul said, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Therefore, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now let's just look a moment at this thought of servanthood, or servantship, if that's such a word. What is a servant anyway? According to Webster, a servant is one who serves. He is a person who is employed to perform certain specified services, especially those belonging to the household. And it is interesting that Paul's opening address, he lets us know quickly whose household he belongs to and of whose household he has been called to serve. Now, the Greek word for servant that Paul chose to use is the word doulos, which means one who gives himself up to another's will. And we find Paul expressing this thought in several other opening statements in various other letters to the local churches. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at Achaia. So Paul is letting them know that it's not by his will, but it's by the will of God that he is now a servant of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful to Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul's letting us know that, look, my service is to the household of Jesus Christ. It's to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Rome, to the saints under a household. It's not just to the world. God has not called the fivefold ministry to service to the world. He's called the fivefold ministry to service to his household. In Colossians 1 and 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy is our brother. In 2 Timothy 1 and 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can see that Paul is expressing to the people that he has been called of God, not of his own volition, but by the will of God, and therefore this role of servant takes on a manner which is more than just that of showing humility, but more so that of showing that he has brought himself under the rulership and authority of the head of the household, which is God. Therefore, in his becoming, or his coming to the people, or in his addressing these people, he is there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings up the question about who is or who is not Or better put, who can make this claim and who cannot make this claim of being a servant of the Most High God? Now we see a further declaration concerning Paul's servanthood and calling by his declaration also that his servanthood duties entail. You see, every servant has duties, specific duties assigned. So we find, number two, that Paul, as servant of Jesus Christ, is called to be an apostle. I'd like to read from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And let me just read from paragraph 2 of page 32. He says, he directs these words against three classes of men. The first consists of false prophets, who at that time were to be found by the thousands, for the devil sowed them as tares among the wheat, in Matthew 13 and 25. The second class consists of such as invade the parishes, prompted by selfish ulterior motives. They might not be lying prophets, for they might teach what is true and proper and rightly direct the people. Still, the words called to be an apostle condemn them. For even though they might not be thieves and robbers, John 10 and 1, as the first, they are hirelings who seek their own advantage and do not promote the cause of Christ. And the third class consists of such as enter the congregation by force or are forced upon them against the will of the people. They are worse than those of the second class, but not as bad as those of the first. And I'd like to add a fourth, which he didn't. Those who are made a fivefold ministry by the congregation and not by God. See? Because the Bible says that in that day there shall be like people, like priests. And that day is this hour. See? Now, since then the holy office is so highly exalted, we must guard against this danger as greater than all other perils in the world and that to come. Indeed, as the very greatest there is, namely to enter the ministry without a divine call. If even those are not safe in it who God has called, such as Judas who fell, he was called, Jesus called him, Saul who fell away, and even David who backslid, and at the two last were called by a special call, woe to those pitiable persons who take upon themselves a pastoral office without a divine call. By the word apostle, Paul magnifies the dignity of his ministry and impresses upon his parishioners and hearers reverence for his office. We should indeed receive every servant of God with respect as one who does the work of the Lord among us, but much more so an apostle. He is the highest ambassador of the Lord and the greatest angel of the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ. Besides the other blessings of God that come to us in so abundant a measure, we must recognize with due praise and deep gratitude the blessings that in His boundless mercy God has given to men the exalted prerogative of being His ministers. For our salvation and the Lord's work might be hindered by our excessive fear if He Himself, either in His own personal or through His angels, would do His work among us. In other words, remember in Numbers 5, I believe it was, when God came down, the people were so afraid when God came down visibly among them, the whole earth shook, and the people were so afraid they said, look, we don't want to see God, we don't want to talk to God directly anymore, but talk through Moses. So God said, okay, the way it's going to be from now on, I will use men. And I will talk to the people through men. See? And that's what Martin Luther is referring to. But now as a faithful physician considering our weakness, He has chosen men of our own flesh and blood, creatures whom we need not fear at all, in order that in this way His work might be most richly blessed and prove itself most successful. In ancient times, the prophets felt the greatest fear when they received a message from God or an angel. Even Moses could hardly endure this great terror. Since the Word had not yet become flesh, they could not understand it because of its abounding glory and their own great weakness. But now, after the Word has become flesh, it has become very captivating and is imparted to us through men of our own flesh and blood. That, however, does not mean that we should love it less and treat it with less reverence. It is the same word as before, even though it does not come to us with terror, but with winning love. Those who do not want to love and honor it now must at last endure all the more anguish. So we see that he's giving an admonition here that although it comes through men, it's still God's word. Paul says, although I'm a servant, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And so Paul lets you know right off the bat in this epistle to the Romans, he said, look, I've been called as a servant of the Most High God. Therefore, if we were to receive a civil servant or a public servant, and that public servant had within him the realms of life and death, such as when you stand before the judge, the magistrate, it does bring a quaking fear. See? And the Bible says that the fools will walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trot. So it behooves us to walk with reverence and to respect God in His Word and the way that He brings His Word. So we're looking at Paul and bringing these things out to us, and also Martin Luther, another messenger of God. We'll get into where Brother Branham says these things as well. In fact, let me just read from Revelation's Book of Symbols. Brother Branham said, your pastor, when he stands here on the platform ministering the Word of God, he is God's angel to the church, messenger to the church. Therefore, a pastor should never leave that word, but stay straight with the Word, because he's feeding the shepherd straight. Because the word pastor means shepherd. Look it up and find it if that ain't right. A pastor is a shepherd, and the Holy Ghost has made him overseer over his church and flock to feed them, what with the Word of God. So we see then that there's a dire responsibility that comes with being a servant. A servant is not just someone who acts on their own, does what they want to do, does things the way they want to do it, but he's got to be very sensitive to the one who's called, not only to do those things which he has been called to do, but to do them in the way that he's been called to do them. You see, you work for a company and you're a cashier. Well, you just can't pocket what you want and, you know, put the rest in the till, or you can't treat customers a certain way. You won't be a servant of that company much longer, see? So there's certain orders, there's certain order in which we have to lay these things out. Now, this brings up the question of who is or who is not, or better put, who can make this claim of being a servant and who cannot? See? Now, we find in the book of Jeremiah, if you turn with me, in chapter 23, and we'll read verse 20 to 32. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? In other words, am I not present? Well, when's he saying this? He says, you shall consider it at the latter times. So he's talking about his presence being there among the people. And he says, am I God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the people that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh forth in pieces? Now, just before we go on, remember, Brother Branham said, why would you take a substitute when the skies are full of the real? Therefore, like Brother Vail said, look, he said, it is our duty to look to the Word of God. Now, he said, now it's not up to me to say who is true and who is false, but there are earmarks for those who are true and those who are false. But the main thing is that we concentrate on the truth. See? And like he says, what is the chaff to the wheat? The chaff to the wheat is nothing. That means nothing to the wheat. Therefore, our focus should not be on the chaff, it should be on the wheat. You see? And so, we read, is not my word like a flame of fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet,
what does it mean, lightness, by the way? Sure. They're not really committed. They're not serious about it. They just, you know, hey, this is wonderful. This is God. I mean, you know, how many people have you said, you know, God told me this, God told me that. Are you sure?
We had sisters years ago that left the church, and one of them said, well, I said, why'd you leave the church? First of all, a week before she left, she said she was sitting, she was praying at home, and she said, you know, she felt like leaving the church. And but she said, you know, the Lord told her not to leave. Then a week later, she's sitting in church, and she said, I was reading, and my Bible said, stay not. You know, I just picked up my Bible, and I saw, stay not. So she said, I got up and walked out. Never came back. I went to the sister. I said, why did you leave? She said, well, she said, because God told me to leave. I said, well, you said the week before God told you to stay. God doesn't change His mind. So which one was God? Which was the devil? She never did come to that conclusion. And he said, I'm against those people who take my words and misquote them, and they take their own feelings, their own thoughts, and say that it's the Lord. See? Behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness, by their not taking seriously. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. It will profit the people. It will profit the people. That's one of the attributes we're going to find out here. And I've got to get moving because I'm only on page 2 and we have 4 pages to go. So, now. Now he says, he's called to be an apostle. Paul says, called to be an apostle. In other words, I am a servant and the order of my service is that I'm called to be an apostle. He does not say, I am a servant of God because I feel that I am an apostle. This role of a servant, we have already established, is not one which Paul chose, but rather one that God chose for Paul, and therefore he is a servant of Jesus Christ, whether he likes it or not. He is a servant of Jesus Christ who has committed his mind over to the mind of the one he's serving. That also tells us then that the one who called Paul to be a servant is also the one who called him to be an apostle. He is the one who then dished out Paul's service, the role which Paul was to play. See? For it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now this is important because if Jesus Christ called him to carry out a certain role, then to do any other role would be overstepping his role as a servant. Brother Bam said, if God called you to be a pastor, he did not call you to be an evangelist. If he called you to be an evangelist, he did not call you to be a pastor. You cannot mix the roles. See? Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and Brother Branham defined this as in my Father's kingdom are many palaces. Now, in looking at this role of the servant, we see that the one who serves does so at the behest of the ruler of the house. And he is usually assigned to a specific detail. A maid is not a cook. The cook is not the chauffeur. The butler is not the gardener. Each one has a special role. And a specific role. And in that role, they are to operate. Usually the butler is the head servant who is in charge of doling out the duties of the other servants. In Egypt, this position was called the vizier. And I believe the title advisor comes from vizier. The vizier was in charge of everything, and he was called overseer of all the works of the king. He was considered a companion to the king, and he was overseer of the fields, the farmers, the farmers' animals, and the granaries. He supervised all business that had to be done in the Nile, including the building of canals and water supply. He was in charge of collecting taxes throughout the land, and he controlled the army and navy. He also inspected the crafts that were made for the king, as well as being in charge of the construction work, all construction work. He was also considered the mayor and chief of the police of the city in which he lived. In all, he had at least 30 different roles or jobs to fulfill. And we know that Joseph became the vizier of Pharaoh which was a type of being at the right hand of the majesty on high. So who is the vizier? Who is the butler? It's Jesus Christ. Right? The butler did it. He's the one who died. For you and me. See? So we know that Jesus is the vizier of God. For all things that were created for Him and by Him.
To Him.
See? But Paul, although a teacher to the Gentiles, and the only apostle whom God vindicated to bring forth the correction to the church, and whom the purifier moved about and directly taught him, yet he still was assigned only as a certain role, and therefore his servitude was expressed in his expressly obeying only those duties that God had called him to do. Although the nine spiritual gifts may have been in Brother Branham, although Brother Branham may have been a prophet doing the work of an evangelist, he said, God never told me to do the work of a prophet. He told me to do the work of an evangelist. That was his call. Yet he was the prophet for the age. He was also pastor of the tabernacle. See? He went overseas doing, you might say, missionary work. But yet, all these things were done under that of an evangelist, prophet, age, church age messenger. He didn't mix the roles. He just brought the word. Therefore, he declares those duties when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, we know who called him. It was Jesus Christ. And we know who gave him this assignment. And it was the one in whom he was serving. And that is Jesus Christ. But what of others? How do we know if a person is called to the ministry or not? The Bible tells us in Matthew 7 that many will come in that day, many will claim to be called, and many will claim to be sent, but the Lord will reply, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Therefore I never called you. Let's just turn to Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth evil fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now look, he is saying that a good tree, and remember that a righteous man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So he's talking about a ministry. He's talking about ministries here, false prophets and true prophets. And he's saying a true ministry cannot bring forth evil fruit, wrong teaching. He says, by their fruits you will know them. And Brother Bam taught us in the false and only ones at the end time, he said, when Jesus said, by the fruit you'll know them, he said, the fruit is the teaching of the season. See? Now, the Bible speaks of a true fivefold ministry and a false fivefold ministry. Now, this is just not a New Testament concept. You find there's false prophets in the Old Testament as well as the New. You find there's false apostles in both, false missionaries, those people who went to different places. Some were called, some were not sent. You find false teachers in the Old Testament as well as the New. You find false shepherds or pastors in the Old Testament as well as the New. So the concept is there from the Old to the New. See? In fact, what was the serpent doing in the beginning? He was bringing forth a false word. See? What was Satan, Lucifer, doing even before then? He led in the worship of the angels. Right? And yet he interceded and brought forth a false understanding of Godhead. The revelation was there's one God, he had a son, and Lucifer, that unholy spirit, tried to make himself a trinity. The Father, the Son, and an unholy spirit.
See? There's where you get your Trinity. Right back from the beginning. Now, as I said, the Bible speaks of a true fivefold and a false fivefold ministry. It doesn't speak of true prophets and false prophets. Doesn't speak just only of true prophets and false prophets, but we find the Bible speaks of true teachers and false teachers, true pastors, false pastors, true apostles, true evangelists, false ones as well. But what are the markings of a true one, and how do we recognize those that are false? Paul tells us that that he is a true apostle and one who is a servant of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus Christ himself. Yet we find that no false apostle would ever think to call himself a false apostle. And Jesus told us that the false ones will even act and dress like the rest of the sheep in order to destroy. So how do we know the difference? Because they say, Lord, didn't we do this for you in your name? Cast out devils in your name? Did many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we, Lord? And he says, you know, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never called you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Ye that know to do right, and ye don't do it. See? Or Jesus told us that by their fruits that will know them, one from another. Now, of course, those who are false will also say this. But to them, the fruits are how sweet and politically correct they might appear to be. You know, the Lord bless you, my brother, my sister. The person who can politically correct come out and just stroke you so nice. Meanwhile, Jesus goes into the temple, takes the thongs, and he whips the people. Oh, what a bad, bad spirit he's got on him. We got the right spirit, you know. Making money off all the people, but Jesus, you know, that man. Just think of all the money we could have made selling those sheep, selling those turtle doves, selling all that stuff, you know. Just think of the good benefit it would have done for the people. But Jesus, he interfered with our plans. Oh, yeah. So Jesus says, by their fruits you'll know them. And as I said, now, of course, the false will also say this. But of course, they've got the right fruit, see, because they say it's the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience. You don't have to teach doctrine, just have a lot of songs. That's what they said. Just have a lot of songs and just be nice to the people. Be sweet. Oh, yeah, and if somebody gives you something to eat, they bring you some food that maybe they made, maybe because their heart was really, you know, they really wanted to do something nice for you. Well, what you do is you take your trash can and you put spot on the trash can. You write spot on the trash can. And then you just throw it in the garbage. And when they ask you how it was, you say, oh, that just hit the spot. Then you're not lying. You see the deceit? You see the deceit? Hey, listen. There are ministers in this message doing that. I know. I know. Oh, that hits a spot. And yet I would rather say, I'm sorry, but, you know, I don't have time to do this or that or whatever. Be forthright and tell her up front. See? But of course, I'm not politically correct, but praise God, I'm not. Now, anyway, he said that they are to give them the word test. That's how we're going to know. That is not God's vindicated prophet said, give them the word test. John, 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Therefore, we are commanded to not just accept everything or anything or everything that we hear, but we are commanded to go to the Word of God and to check it out for ourselves and compare it with what was brought forth by the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul told the apostle, or the, told the people, that although he had been vindicated himself by God's very own presence and by the very pillar of fire, yet he was no exception to this rule. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, unto a perverted gospel. that though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have not, that other than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul placed himself in that same place. Subjection to what? To the Word. Now we know that God speaks of a fivefold ministry in the New Testament. We find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 15, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the church, of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. But we also see that there are prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, and apostles, which are missionaries in the Old Testament as well. So therefore, it's not just an Old Testament, but it's a New Testament. It's right from the very beginning, see? And where there are true, there are also false. And so we want to know, we need to know what the true earmarks and the false earmarks are, or the earmarks are of those who are true, those who are false. Now in Philippians 3 and 17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Here we find Paul telling them to mark them which are true and to follow them. And how do we know that they are true? Because they are just like Paul. That's what he says. They're just like Paul. They're just like me. Us, he says. But what about the false? Well, in Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them also which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And Jesus told us, by their fruits you will know them, and the fruits of the teaching of the season. We find the people in the first age did just this when they marked those who were false apostles. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. See? In Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 2, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Now remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, for such are false apostles. How do you know? He says, deceitful workers, transforming themselves to be apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of right wiseness, whose end shall be according to their own works. Now, I want you to notice that Paul tells us that the false apostle is also a deceitful worker. And why is that? Because he wants you to believe that he is speaking on behalf of Christ when he is not. And the reason he transforms himself is because he wants to deceive. Now there are four characteristics of a true minister of God. I want you to remember these. Remember, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter in, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So the first and foremost earmark of a true servant of God is that he is doing the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? Dwayne, what is God's will? His word. So this is one who abides by the word of God. Number two, he will follow a pattern. And that pattern was Paul. That pattern was laid out for us by the Apostle Paul. He said, brethren, be followers of me, together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. From the Ephesian church age, page 74, Brother Ram said, his manner of ministering set the pattern for all future messengers were to aspire to, and actually sets the pattern for every true minister of God. Though he could not attain to such heights in the prophetic realm as did Paul, Paul's ministry had a threefold quality
and was as follows. Number one, first of all, Paul was absolutely true to the Word. He never deviated from it, no matter what the cost. Secondly, his ministry was in the power of the Spirit, thereby demonstrating the spoken and written Word. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, "And I, brethren, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God." So we see not only is he abiding by the Word, but the power of God is in that ministry. Thirdly, he had the evident fruit of his God-given ministry. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, he says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing." In 1 Corinthians 9 and 2, he says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord." We find also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we some as others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our heart, known and read of all men." So the people only have to look at you, and they'll know the fruits of the ministry. And if the fruits of the ministry is those people are living the Word, abiding by the Word, then they will see that they're being directed to the Word. See? Now, to have one of these three, a ministry who is subject to the Word, the power of God is demonstrated, and to see a life worthy of the gospel among the people, to have one of those three does not prove your calling. But there are three things necessary to follow the pattern that God set forth, and the Word is the premier one. Then the power of the Spirit of God, and finally, the fruits of the ministry. See? So the Word, the power, and the life. Coming down just like that. See? Now, the third characteristic of a true called fivefold minister is that he must be separated unto God. We read in Romans 1 and 1 that Paul, after letting us know that he was called by Jesus Christ to be his apostle and servant, actually servant and then apostle, then he lets us know right quickly that he was also separated by this calling. Romans 1 and 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And all you have to do to find out if you have been separated unto God or not is to mention the word parousia, or the presence of Christ, and immediately they will not want to have anything to do with you. I know some of the brothers that up in Brother Vales, they've been playing around with the internet. You know, they have the William Branham internet, you know, the web page, and they have a chat. We can go in there and chat with people. And all you have to do, I did it last night, all you have to do is mention the word Godhead, put up a quote of Brother Branham's on the Godhead, and immediately the response comes back, "Why are you people always bickering about the Godhead?" Now, you don't have to say anything in your own words. Just put up a quote, and they call it bickering. And the thing about it is that particular web page is only, it's a chat page that's designed to talk the Word. But yet what they want to do is, "Hi, my name's Val. Hi, my name's Sue. How old are you, Sue? Where are you from?" Who cares? It's not a chat page to talk and find out and court. There's courting pages for that. Somewhere, I'm sure. But it's set there specifically so the people could talk the Word. And yet, when you talk the Word, it's called bickering. When you mention the word parousia, they say, "Oh, we want none of that around here." Why? I like to ask the question, why? If the prophet of God said that God is present in a way now which he wasn't for 2,000 years, if he said, "When you see God descend, stand amongst men, declare himself as ever he did,"
and then say he always has been here, I think we're looking at two different Gospels. So we find then that there's a call to separation. Now there's a difference, brother and sister, between separation and division. Because the Bible condemns those who are divisive, it condemns those who would cause division among you. But then he comes around and says, separate yourself. He told Moses to separate himself from Dathan and Korah. God did the separating. Moses stood back far enough that God could clear house. There's a difference between separation. Separation has to do with being with separateness. With subjecting to a purpose which is higher than your own. Whereas division has to do with internal motivation and divisiveness, bringing a destruction that will on that which God has joined together for a godly purpose. God has brought a group of people together, and you go in and purposely divide that group of people for purposes and motives of self and aggrandizement. That's division. But if you lay the word out and let the chips fall where they may, and the separation takes place, then that's godly. Remember, the very first time God spoke, he said, let there be light, and God divided the light from the light, from the darkness. Next time he spoke, he said, let there be water, and God divided the waters from above from the waters from below. Every time God spoke, separation followed. Separation follows. As I said before, I was walking in the ways of the world with my friends and everything else, and I heard the gospel shout. I stopped walking, they kept walking. But I had become separated from them. I was walking in this message, and I thought, hey, this is wonderful. God sent a message. God sent a prophet. And I heard, finally heard what the prophet said. He said, God is here. And I stopped to listen. When I stopped to listen, the others kept going on, talking about God sent a prophet, God sent a prophet. And then they accused me of separating myself. No, the Word is separated, because I've stopped to listen. They didn't stop to listen. You see, that's the difference. Finally, the fourth characteristic of a true calling is that a person, the person that's called themselves, they have a desire to help. Now, this characteristic alone does not merit the calling is from God, or that they have a calling to the ministry. Actually, it is separate from the other characteristics, the other three, because this characteristic has to do with motives and not with whether or not God has called you. But nevertheless, a true servant of God is not in service for worldly reasons, but for eternal ones, and their service to the one who called them is directed at the ones whom God has commissioned them to help. We find in Jeremiah, in closing, chapter 23, verse 1 to 4, he says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So you find then that God has promised to bring forth a shepherd who doesn't look to their own motives, but they look to God's motive, and their purpose is to uplift and build up and help the people so there is no fear. You people should not be walking around fearing the consequences. Now, let's face it, Brother Branham says, if you're a son of God and you're not living by, you're not walking in the light, God's going to either take you off the scene or he's going to do something. He's going to smack you around. But the fact is that you know better. And the fact is that if you come around to the place where you're walking in the light, you're still, of course, in this body of this death, so you're subject to fights and the greatest battle that's ever fought in your mind. But the fact is that there's still blood that applies. And so we are the only people on earth of whom the blood of Jesus Christ is applying in this hour, because we are the only ones walking in the light. What light are you talking about? The pillar of fire. He's here. Therefore, we ought to be thankful, brother and sister, because we have that which covers our mistakes. It covers our sin. Therefore, in your book of remembrance, if God has the ability, Brother Brown said, to not only forgive, but to forget, then his book of remembrance will not have. I used to worry to death about, oh boy, am I going to have to stand there after serving the Lord for all these years, have to stand there for things that I did before I become a servant of God. And I realize now, brother, sister, I will not have to do that. My life will be shown to everyone at the white throne as being spotless. And when the devil comes up and says, oh, wait a minute, he did this and this, he said, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. You did it. You did it. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, because we're looking at this wonderful book of Romans. We realize the grace that has been given to us. It is so far beyond our understanding, Father, because we have in our human instinct, Lord, our human nature, we just have this, the nature of the body of this death, we have this thought that wants to go back and say, well, you know, if there's just something I can do for the Lord, if there's just something I can do to merit His favor toward me, but we find no matter what we do, it's no good. It doesn't merit forth, and it seems like for every step we take in that direction, we always fall back to. So, Father, we just come to the place where we just let go and just let God, realizing, Lord, there's not one thing that we can do. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, hallelujah. No depth, nor no height, no principality, no power. No action that we do, nothing we say, can separate us from the love of God. And Brother Brown taught us that God is love, as Paul taught us, John taught us, God is love. And if God is love, then nothing can separate us from the Holy Ghost. No death, no sickness, no illness, no injury, no height nor depth. There is nothing that can separate us from your divine presence. And so, Father, whether we live or whether we die, it makes no difference to us because we're in your presence. And so, Lord, we realize one of these days, those who are fallen asleep, the Bible says they are falling asleep in Jesus, and they'll come forth, realizing that the whole world is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for us to receive our glorified body. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to this process which is taking place under the shout, the process of a transformation. The transformation must begin in the mind, and it'll be complete when the body is changed. We submit ourselves, Father, to this process by coming to church. We submit ourselves to this process by talking the Word.